get the sound going. Each and every one of us opens our Bibles and we come to look into God's glorious Word. I do hope you have your outline sheet and you can follow along. And if you notice in the outline sheet, those of you who have given me your email address, and by the way, mentioning the email address, if you want to receive these as a PDF copy on Friday, usually Friday, if I'm up to things there, and I'll send this to you in advance and you can print it out on your printer or even keep a copy of it on your computer. But and other announcements as well, we try to send out. By the way, I did send out for those who did give me your email address here the PDF copies of our missionary prayer letters when they come in. So this way everyone gets a copy to be able to read and to pray for them. But if you notice, I usually print the scripture here. And then sometimes I'll print alternate scripture. And of course, since we're in the Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, and that's because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John very often cross over between them. And it's kind of like, just think of something going on in the building, like here, and we have different windows. Well, Matthew looks through that window, and Luke looks through that window there, and Mark looks through this window. But, you know, when you look through a window, you don't always see all the things that are going on. You see specifically what you can see there. So that's why at times the Gospels will, one will have more information about something, and another will have less information about something. And sometimes it seems that they will conflict with each other, which, of course, is the delight for the detractors of the Word of God to say, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. And that's where we're going to be today. We're going to see that there seems to be a real contradiction between Luke and Matthew in their account of the centurion and his ministry with Jesus. But what I've done something new here, if you notice on the right side, I put in what is called the Simplified Harmony of the Gospels. And George Knight has written a Harmony of the Gospels, and he puts them together so you can read how they might fall together. So from time to time where I'll see that's in here, I will put that on the outline sheet for you as well. And you can take it from there. All right, we're at Matthew. We're up to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, number 29, lesson number 29, Jesus' power of distance. Now, last week, if you were following along, you know, Jesus came down from the mountain and he was immediately accosted by this man who burst through the crowds. And, of course, the crowds moved out of the way when he came through because this man had advanced leprosy. And in that day, as any day, people with leprosy were infectious people, and nobody wanted to get that. That was a living death. Well, this man came through in his appalling, pitiful condition and asked the Lord Jesus to heal him. He knelt down before him. Now, Jesus could have walked away, as any Jew would have done, to get away from this man. But no, he went over to him and he touched him. This was the touch of death. Anybody who would touch a man with leprosy, well, you became contaminated. You became one who eventually would come down with the very same thing. But he, being the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than coming down with illness, he immediately, from the power of the Holy Spirit through him, he healed this man completely of his leprosy. Now, he told the man, if you remember, now don't tell anybody. Go to the priest, because that was the thing that they had to do. The priest was the medical examiner, the medical officer. And it was his job to examine these people to see if they were clean. Now, of course, normally when anyone got leprosy in the Old Testament, there was no healing. No one ever came back from, shall we call it, the death of leprosy, except one, which was Miriam, because God healed her through Moses. But the important thing is, the priest still had to check these people out. And when he would discover that this man was totally healed, and remember, with advanced leprosy, there were things that happened. Your fingers fell off, your hand might fall off, your nose and your mouth would fall off. Big sores would grow around you and create a lion-like face that you would look grotesque before people. There's so many things you could mention about leprosy that scared the living daylights out of people, and rightly should. And so if this man had all those things and his limbs had already fallen off, well, here he is now with his limbs restored and his face restored and his whole body clean and pure like baby skin. What would the priest do? Well, the priest would know this was a miraculous healing. So that's what Jesus wanted him to do. But the man was so excited about this. He forgot all about that, and he went out and showed his family. That's the first thing he wanted to be, is restored to his family. And he showed everybody about how he was healed, and the people and the crowds grew wild. And what happened to Jesus? He had to go into the desert and hide, because people would follow him in wild fanaticism here to see what he was going to do. So when things died down, he came back out with his disciples from the desert and then began to continue his ministry to the Jewish people. Remember, his journey among the Jews was for one purpose, and that was to show them that God had fulfilled the promise all the way back to the Garden of Eden through Eve, that one day he would send a Redeemer, a Savior, that would save humanity from their sins. And there's only one way it could be proven, and that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, before we go to the visual Bible, I just want to give you some of those Scripture because it's important. Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 6, notice what it says. Be strong and do not fear, your God will come. That's God's promise to Israel. How? The eyes of the blind will be opened. They will see miracles, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then will the lame leap like a deer, and this man who was cured of his leprosy leapt like a deer, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. So the Old Testament believers were to say, listen, when you see this happen, when you see the miracles that no one can perform, you will know that your Messiah has come among you. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:22? He said, Jews demand miraculous signs. Rightly so, because they were told to look for them. And the Greeks, well, they looked for wisdom. But nonetheless, all these things were accomplished and fulfilled here in varying degrees. So let's take a look now at the visual Bible of our text today in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. And then we'll get right in. And I think we're going to learn some wondrous things, as well as clear up the problem of the differing texts that are there as well. Here we go.
Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man.
I am willing,
he said.
Be clean.
Immediately he was cured of his leprosy.
Many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. For the the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Then Jesus said to the centurion,
go, it will be done just as you believed it would.
And his servant was healed at that very hour.
Okay, let's pray. Father, what an exciting text from the leper who was healed. The excitement he had, even conveyed in the visual Bible, is so moving. And Lord, it must have happened in such a similar way in the very first century when Jesus stood there and healed that man. And now when the centurion came and asked for healing for his servant, and Jesus promised to do that for him. Lord, how miraculous and wonderful it is. But we're going to look into the text now, and I pray that you will open it for everyone who is listening. Now, some of us here, of course, in the assembly, the vast majority, if not all of us here, know Christ as our Savior. And I pray that, nonetheless, we'll learn some wonderful truths that we can apply to our lives for our ongoing work, walk, and work for Jesus. But Lord, our ministry here of the Word goes out on the internet. It goes out in the audio form, and it goes out in the video form. And we don't know how many people are listening, but nonetheless, there are many. And I just pray, if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they will see Jesus clearly. And like we have done in our past, in our lives, we have surrendered to Jesus as our Lord, our Master and Savior from sin. And I pray the same will happen for them as they hear the Word of God, and by the power of the Spirit, they respond. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to look at a number of things. You have it on your sheet here. Number one, a noble Roman in verses 5 to 7. A novel request in verses 8 to 9. A notable response in verses 10 to 12. And a natural reply in verse 13. By now, most of you in the church here have discovered from me that I suffer disease. It's called alliteration. And I work very hard at those outlines to alliterate all those things, but it's lots of fun to do that. But you know, I do it for another reason, because it helps you remember it. Your mind seems to flow quickly through that and be able to see that. I was listening to a preacher on the television. I usually do on Sunday afternoons and sometimes in the evening. And he had a reasonably good message, but you know, he had no outline. And even though he was talking about truth in the Bible there, he would go from this thing and then to that thing, which was fine, and I understood what he was saying. But if somebody asked me when the message was over, what was his message, I couldn't tell you. Because he was all over the Bible. He went everywhere there, and he had no outline, and I couldn't really go away. I even tried to write down some of the points, but there were no points that he really had done. And I'm not in any way trying to say that my preaching is better than anyone else's. I just want it to be the best I can do and be able to give you something that you could take away and be able to remember, or even as we print these things out, put them in a notebook form here, and you'd be able to keep a notebook and have the whole book of Matthew or whatever subject or topic we have working on that behalf there. So let's begin with verse 5. Here we go. A noble Roman, the place Capernaum. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Now remember, when Jesus came down from the mount, I shared with you just a moment ago, he was first accosted by one of his own people, a Jew who had befallen the disease of leprosy, and as a result of that, he looked to Jesus for healing. Now he wouldn't have looked to Jesus for healing unless he had been listening to Jesus on the mount, and maybe earlier than that. And he came to know that in his heart that this man Jesus was the Messiah. And because of that, he could seek him for healing. Now, this man had no claims on God in the human sense, because the once you got leprosy, you became an outcast. You were not only an outcast from your family, you were an outcast from all of Israel, you were outcast from your friends, but even more serious than that, you were an outcast for the temple. And therefore you had no access to God, you had no way of knowing that God cared for you or loved you or would provide for you. It was the most deplorable thing. So, in a real sense, we simply say he was an outcast from among his people. But now Jesus enters Capernaum, and another man comes to him asking for help. And this man, too, was an outcast, but he was not an outcast from the people. He was not sick in any way. He was coming for help for one of his servants that served him well. But he was still an outcast because he was a Gentile. And as far as the Jews were concerned, he was an outcast from God. God had no place for the Gentiles as far as the Jews had come to believe. Their leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had taught them that only those who were descendants of Abraham could have any claim on God. So therefore, whether you were a high brow or low brow in the form of things in society, if you were a Gentile, you were nothing more than a dog, and you had no claim upon God. So here was an outcast by covenant, let's use that term, and the man with leprosy was an outcast by his own people as well. But now, this Gentile was no normal Gentile. He was a very powerful Gentile. And obviously, he also had heard Jesus speak. He also had seen, perhaps, and even experienced the ministry of Jesus among people. And this very unusual Gentile wanted a relationship with the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't want any relationship with the Gentiles. And believe me, the Gentiles felt the same. They wanted nothing to do with the Jews. But this man was strange, as we're going to see, because he had a relationship with some of the Jewish people, and it was a good relationship, and it was because of that relationship that he came to know that Jesus Christ was probably the promised Messiah that had come. Now, let's look into this area of Capernaum and the centurion, because we want to know how these words affected the people of the first century, all right? We'll begin with Capernaum. Here's a picture of the remains of an ancient site of the town of Capernaum. And on a map here, you can see the Sea of Galilee, and right up here is the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was located there on the northwestern shore, and in Jesus' day, it was one of the largest towns along the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew tells us that Jesus recently had moved to Capernaum from Nazareth. Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 4, shall I say, verses 12 to 13 tell us about that. Now, what about Capernaum? Well, in the first century, Capernaum was a very large, thriving town. It was a wealthy town, but it was also a town that was smeared with sin and decadence. And it was near the major trade routes of the area, and it also housed a contingent of Roman soldiers. And because Capernaum was the headquarters for the Roman troops, the city was filled with all kinds of heathen influences from all over the Roman Empire. So this was a perfectly needy place for Jesus to begin his ministry when things died down, as I said, and he came out of the desert place or lonely places, as scriptures say, with his disciples to present himself to Israel as the Messiah, as the promised one that God had sent. So here the good news was to present it to the Jews, but because God was a lover of Jews and Gentiles, it was not going to be devoted only to the Jewish people as they came to think. So let's go to B, the second part of a noble Roman, and we see a centurion. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Now, this man, again, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile who was specifically a Roman centurion. What were the centurions? A little bit about them will be helpful as they're mentioned in Scripture. There's about seven of them that are mentioned in Scripture. And here's a description of them. A centurion was a Roman officer who was in charge of 100 soldiers. The 100 soldiers were regiments that were part of what is called a Roman legion. A Roman legion had 60 centuries or 6,000 soldiers. And they broke it down into those 60 groups of 100 men who were commanded by centurions. Now, a centurion was a long-service, battle-proven, regular soldier who had been promoted up among the ranks that the Roman army had discovered was a very trustworthy, very unique, and very bold and powerful man. He could command 100 rough soldiers. But he was also responsible for maintaining the discipline and the performance of that 100-man regiment. So every centurion, if he did not carry on his ministry, he was removed from that. In some cases, he was even sent to the lowest form of being a plain old soldier again. So that was the last thing they wanted to do. Now, Polybius was a Greek historian of the Mediterranean world, and he was famous for his book that he had written, The Histories and Rise of the Roman Empire, from 220 BC, that's before Christ, to about 150 years before Christ. And he describes what a centurion was. He said they must not be venturesome seekers after danger, but they still must be men who can command, be steady in action, and absolutely reliable. He went on to say they ought not to be over anxious, nor warmongers to rush into battles, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and even die at their post with his men. So that says a lot about a centurion in that place and position. And as a result of that very thing, I've discovered looking through the New Testament that there are 6 other centurions that are mentioned. And we find the same thing about their character. Take a look. Number 1, there was a centurion who recognized Jesus on the cross and he said, surely this man must be the Son of God. He had an open mind, Matthew 27:54. And then, of course, the most famous of all is Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion, the first Gentile convert to the Christian faith, Acts 10:22. And the third centurion we come across is the one who rescued Paul, if you remember, from a rioting mob in Acts 23:27. Fourth, it was a centurion who was informed that the Jews had planned to murder Paul between Jerusalem and Caesarea, and so he took steps to protect Paul and care for him as well. And then number 5, there was a centurion whom Felix ordered to look after Paul in Acts 24:23. And number 6, there was a centurion who accompanied Paul to Rome and gave him special courtesy on the ship and followed his advice when the storm came and broke up the ship, that everyone was going to die, and Paul said to hold firm. He said, God has spoken to me. We are all going to be saved if you follow my instructions. And here's a centurion who's used to guiding and commanding others who yields his right to the Apostle Paul. Tells us a lot about centurions. And so this Roman centurion who came to Jesus was very much like these that we have. They were powerful, honorable, reliable, absolutely clear-headed, honest men. And so the centurion who came was one of the finest and most noble and trustworthy men in the Roman army. Now, in this account, this officer had heard what Jesus had done for others. Luke 7:3 tells us about that very thing. And we discover that he indeed was a man of some faith, at least to come to believe that Jesus could be the one who would heal his servant. Now notice the word servant here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word pahis, and it means someone who is very dear to you. Even in other passages of scripture, like John 4:51, it said, while he was still away, his servants and him with the news that his boy or his son was living. So the word servant could be also used to call someone a son, someone very dear. So the Roman centurion said to Jesus, there is someone who is so close to me. This man, although he's a servant, my life surrounds him in his faithfulness to me, but he has come down with a paralyzing sickness and he suffers terribly in the process there. So we discover in verse 6 here that he asked Jesus to bring healing for him. Now notice verse 7. Jesus said to him, now there's some problems here, shall I come and heal him? Now I'm quoting from the NIV, the 2011 version of it, the latest interpretation, or shall we say translation, of the Bible. Now, there are two versions of the NIV out today. There's the 1984 version, which was the first complete rendering, and I've used that since 1984. And also, when the 2011 came out, I checked it over and looked it over, and I know there have been detractors and complainers about it, but I want you to know, I have found that there's no errors in what these translators did to just further fine-tune the translation of the Word of God. But in so doing there, they translated verse 7 that when this man asked for Jesus to come and heal his servant, Jesus answered with a question. He said, "Shall I come and heal him?" Now, the original version said, "I will come and heal him." Now, that's important because there's a difference between "shall I come and heal him" and "I will come and heal him." So, I guess the only one that translates it, "shall I come and heal him," is the New International Version. You see, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New Living Translation, they all go with the older translation that Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But why would Jesus say it like this? "Shall I come and heal him?" And there's a very good reason. Because Jesus was testing this man's faith. You see, Jesus had no reason to go and heal the Gentiles. He had a reason to go and heal the Jews because he was from the Jewish faith and he had promised the Jews, God had promised that he would come and be their Messiah and heal him. But the Gentiles had no claim on him. So why should this man ask him to come and heal a Gentile and his servant? And so we're going to see that that is going to be the proper and right translation here. The Jews, again, hated the Gentiles and wanted nothing to do with him. And so Jesus is asking the man, "Do you understand who you're asking to come heal? Someone that you people as Gentiles hate? Why would you come and do that?" So let's take a look. Now we're going to go between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew and put them together and see that there is no conflict there. Look at Luke 7 verse 3. You can read it on the back of your outline sheet, or you can even see it on the screen. The centurion heard of Jesus, and what does it say? He sent some elders of the Jews, what? Elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Why would Luke give that account when Matthew says that the centurion asked Jesus? The answer is very simple. This centurion was a man who was a very humble man. And we're going to find out that he loved the Jews. He loved the Jews because he loved the God of the Jews. He had long ago come to see that the only place where he could find the truth about the God who created him, the God who loved the world, was through the Jewish scriptures. And obviously, he had heard the Jewish scriptures. He probably sat in a number of the Jewish synagogue services because finally he loved the Jews so much that you know what he began to do? He said to the Jews, he was a wealthy centurion, "I'm going to build you a synagogue." Now that's a fantastic thing. So he used his money to help the Jews of that particular area. We don't know exactly where they were. But the Jews to build the synagogue, and these elders of that synagogue were so thankful for this loving Gentile who cared for him. He was like an intermediary between the Gentiles who hated the Jews and the Jews who hated the Gentiles. And here was a man who was right in the middle. And so he comes by faith, but he comes through the Jews. You know, it's kind of in a real sense, if you wanted to come to an important person and ask them to help you, and you had no claim on this person to help you, but you knew someone who had a claim on them, wouldn't you ask them to ask on your behalf? So that's what he did. He asked these Jews to ask on his behalf, speaking for him. And it may well be that he was right there. He just stood in the background so that the Jewish elders could at least get the attention of this Messiah, Jesus, to bring healing to his servant and to answer his request. So when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. So is this text wrong and Luke's right, or is Luke's right and Matthew wrong? And the answer is no. Remember what I said, the Gospels are both looking through different windows, and when you put them together, the centurion did come and ask. and he came through these Jews. And he was probably right there in the process. And Jesus hesitated, not because he didn't care enough. He would have gone to heal this man. Obviously, he healed the Jew who had leprosy, and if he would touch someone with leprosy, he certainly could go to the house of a Gentile, which the Jews said would contaminate a Jew if they went to the house of a Gentile. So according to Matthew, it was the centurion who asked it. And according to Luke, it was through the elders that he had asked. Now, this involves no contradiction, as I said. And so it might have been through fear of rejection that he went through the Jews. But what did he say? What was communicated to Jesus? Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly, was the plea of the centurion here. And I'm sure the readers came to of this gospel heard this, and also Jesus wanted the readers who would come in years to come to understand why he asked that question. Shall I come and heal him? And what does he say? Well, the servant is bedridden. He has some kind of paralysis here, and he's suffering terribly. And of course, the paralysis probably was paralyzing his lungs. So this man was in mortal state of death, and his disposition had no help of anyone around. And so the centurion, who loved the servant, he came and sought Jesus out and asked him to bring healing. Now, we're going to find out that this was a remarkable picture of faith, the kind of faith, the only kind of faith that God accepts for him or you or me or anyone to become a believer in Jesus Christ. So examine yourself and your own faith, whoever you are and wherever you are, do you meet these qualifications? But let's, before we get there, let's see what was happening, all right? Now, here's a picture of the remains of a first century Jewish synagogue in modern day Capernaum. Perhaps this was something like the Roman commander who loved the Jews and had compassion for them and personally was responsible for the building of that local synagogue. Now, the Jewish elders of the synagogue, as I said, appealed to Jesus on behalf of him. And take a look in Luke 7:5. Because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Very clear that this centurion was a man who loved God's people. And even before this moment, obviously God had been working in the centurion's heart, right? And it was drawing him to see his need of the God of the Jews for himself. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 44, we read, for people can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. Think about that. No one can come to Christ unless the Father in heaven draws them to him. You didn't come to Christ because you said, oh, one day, oh, you know, I think I'll look into this Christian faith. And yeah, it looks pretty good. Oh, there's nice people there. You know, Ken is a nice person. Gloria is a nice person, or anyone else, you know. And so I'll believe in Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. No man can come to the Father except Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Jesus, enters into you and opens your eyes and your mind and unstops your ears so that you can hear the word of God and believe. And so this Gentile centurion was a man whom God had opened his ears. You know, I get all choked up because I think of myself. One day when I couldn't have cared less about spiritual things, all of a sudden, my eyes were open to see spiritual things. And the spiritual things I began to see were something that I didn't have. And there were spiritual things that I began to see that I needed. And yet I couldn't have this because I was an ungodly sinner. And there was no way to God except God would come to me and open my heart. And I'm thankful that day, many years ago, that he opened my heart. And I know you are too. Praise God for that. And the centurion came as well. Now let's look at the noble request. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Remember Jesus said, shall I come and heal him? Not, I will come and heal him. If he said, I will come and heal him, he would have had to go there to heal him, right? But Jesus, we're going to find out, heals this man even greater than the man with leprosy. He heals at a distance just by speaking the word. What a difference that is. But the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve. You know, those are words that every believer must say in his heart or her heart before we can ever come to believe in Jesus and have faith. Because Jesus said this centurion had great faith, more than anyone in Israel had. Because the centurion, before everyone else, knelt down. Imagine this man, this great, powerful man, kneeling before a Jew. He publicly confesses his unworthiness to Christ. Now I want to ask you, have you ever confessed your unworthiness to Christ? You know, if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you have never confessed your unworthiness to Christ, I want to tell you something. From the Word of God, you cannot be saved. You must be lost before you can be saved. You must know that you were lost before you can be saved. And wherever you are, whoever you are, even right now, and you want Jesus Christ into your heart, and you think He's there, but you have never done that, cry out to Him right now, like the centurion, Lord, I do not deserve to have You. And God comes to those who ask Him for that. And how wonderful it really is here. So think about that. When you say, Lord, I do not deserve, it's really repentance and a contrition of heart to say, Lord, only You have the right to save me and cleanse me of my sin. And I have nothing except to ask and offer myself. And so that is the confession. How wonderful and beautiful it is. And look at the comparison here in verse 9. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes, right? And he says to my servant, do this, and he does it. What is he saying to Jesus? Now, Jesus, I don't deserve anything from you, but I realize I'm a man of authority, and if I have authority, I can command others to do things for me. I don't have to do anything except say the word. You are the man of authority of heaven, and because you have this authority, you can do the very same thing in a greater way. That was an expression of its faith. And it's worth noting that only those who are under God's authority have the right to exercise that authority. You know, if a police officer sees you not stop for a stop sign, and he puts on a siren, and he pulls you over, and he gets out of his car, and he has that beautiful uniform that you do not like to see coming towards you for that purpose. I speak from reality. But anyway, you will immediately obey him because he represents the authority of the law. How does he represent it? He's wearing the uniform and he has the authority because of that. The badge and the uniform. Jesus had the badge and the uniform of heaven itself by his humanity and by his divinity and the power of the miraculous healing and that he was doing. So the centurion, even though he had no claim on God, the Son, one thing was working mightily for him, and that was that he was a serious man who saw power and authority in Jesus. And this showed his faith. And this brings us to a notable response, the marvel of faith. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and he said to those following him, his disciples, he turned around, and he said, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now, this is not to say the disciples were not faithful believers, but they didn't have the faith that this man had. This man had enough faith to say, God, the Son, this man, Jesus, he doesn't have to touch my servant. He doesn't have to come to my house. He can just say the word and my servant will be healed. What great faith. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have faith to believe that God can do anything for you? Because now you might say, well, I think I have the faith that God can do anything for me. But do you have the faith that God will do anything for you? There's a difference there. There's a big difference. And that's where you, by the power of the Spirit, from time to time, will have to exercise that same kind of faith. And this attitude of great humility and worthiness showed that his faith was really there. Now, scriptures such as these, of course, open our eyes to see what God looks for and God expects. So when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he said, truly, I have not found anyone with this faith. So let's apply this. What is God looking for faith in Jesus Christ? The pictures and examples are for us. Three things. Number one, a humble and sincere faith. Number two, a living faith that trusts God in all life situations, regardless of the circumstances and consequences. It's easy to trust God when everything is going well, isn't it? How about when things are not going well? How about when the circumstances and consequences around you all shout, "No, it's not going to happen"? Are you willing to trust God if the Spirit of God leads you to believe He will change things for your good? So, a humble and sincere faith, a living faith. We don't need anything less than that. And then, of course, it has to be a total faith. And a total faith always abides and will step out and do the will of God, even when we say, "Well, I guess it's not going to pay off for me. I guess there's not going to be any results that I'll ever see." You know, for many years, I had an international radio broadcast, 28 years to be sure, and I preached the gospel on the radio there, and we went out and satellite all around the world. We went out all around the United States. We went out in localities where I was. And, you know, there were a number of people who wrote in and shared that they had come to know Christ as their Savior from different parts of the world, and that was wonderful. But, you know, I knew that that gospel message went out to thousands upon thousands of people over 28 years heard the gospel, and I can count on two hands how many people came to know Christ that I know about. But I have faith to believe that when I get to heaven, there will be thousands of people who will come to me and say, "Thank you, Pastor Dennis, for preaching the gospel. I was listening and I came to know Christ as my Savior. I came to know Christ listening to a radio broadcast, so I knew it would work. But I don't have to see, and I didn't have to see, and I don't have to see now." And why am I telling you that? Because when you go out into your community and your little sphere of influence every day and every week, you need to share the gospel with people. And don't expect everyone to respond in faith. You are not called to save anyone. You are just called to be God's messenger. You're God's delivery boy, delivery girl. And that's all you're to do is tell others about Jesus. And leave the results to Him. Oh, He's going to let you see people saved. He will. But you're not going to see the numbers that you believe. And Jesus says this man had that kind of faith. And God wants to see it in you and me too. A total faith. Now this brings us to the message of faith. It's important. Verses 11 to 12. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, they will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is an amazing statement. I say that. Amazing. You know why? Jesus begins to prophesy. And what He begins to tell them, the Jews who were listening would go, "I can't believe what He just said." Do you know what He was saying here? Think about this. Many will come from the east and the west. Who are the many? It is not the Jews. It's the Gentiles. The Gentiles will come from east and the west. And they will be saved. And they will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. And the reason Jesus said this was because here's this Gentile centurion who had no claim on God, and he believed in me more than you Jews will ever believe. You know, this happened in Capernaum. And later on, we're going to find out as we go through the book of Matthew that many miracles were performed in Capernaum, and no one believed. And Jesus said, because you would not believe, you are going to be thrown out of the kingdom of God. And Capernaum to this day doesn't exist except some ruins all around. So what was He saying there? Jesus said this is exactly the opposite of the Jewish teaching of the day, which said the kingdom would feature a great feast, and at this feast would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the descendants who were the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jews were quite comfortable to say, "I don't need to do anything. I'm a bona fide Jew. I'm a registered Jewish believer. So I'm going to be in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said to them, "No, you're not. The only ones that are going to be in the kingdom of God are those who come as this Gentile who say, 'I do not deserve to be in your presence.'" And whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Unless you express that faith, you will not be there. But the Gentiles will. So it's a prophecy and a promise. But notice what he says in verse 12. The subjects of the kingdom, meaning those who had the right to be in a kingdom by their heritage, they will be thrown outside into darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jew had to come to faith in Christ just like the Gentile. And unless they would, their meaning of their whole basis of their reality of who they were meant nothing. And it's the same today, how important it is. Now, those who will not come, regardless of their ethnic background, they will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the lake of fire. Jesus is promising anyone who doesn't come to Christ and believe in him will be thrown into the lake of fire. But all who come as this Gentile, humbly on their knees, confessing they have no claim on Jesus Christ other than the grace of God, God will save them and bring them into his millennial kingdom. Now, here's a picture artists love to show, the millennial feast and the millennial kingdom here as being a real reality thing, but it's not. The millennial feast is really a picture of the whole millennial age of 1,000 years, when Jesus will be ruling and the feasting and communion of God's people together will be absolutely marvelous. And of course, the kingdom is going to be composed of who? Both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you would have believed." Now, isn't this amazing? God heals this man from a distance. And the moment he knelt down and asked for that healing, and Jesus recognized his humility and coming to him in that humbleness of faith and believing, Jesus says, "It shall be done unto you." And it says later on in the text of verse 13, and immediately it had been accomplished. You see, Jesus healed from a distance. Isn't it amazing here? There was no healing touch. There was no falling backness, being slain in the spirit, as we see our charismatic friends give us on the TV or in areas, in churches, wherever they are. Our Lord healed from a distance, without a touch. Why don't those healers today do the same thing? If they have the gift of God's healing of the Son Jesus Christ, it would be no less than what Jesus has. Do you realize all the gifts of the Spirit, apart from these sign gifts that were given in the first century, they are just the same as they were in Jesus' day. The same as the disciples had is what you have and I have today. They're very important gifts. We studied the gifts before. Remember that now. But these gifts of the Spirit, which is miracles and healings of the first century, if someone has it today, then it'll be exactly the same. They don't need all the theatrics that we go through and see today. Our Lord spoke the world into existence, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Psalm 33, verse 9 says, "He spoke and it came to be." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says the very same thing. And here Jesus, the creator of the universe, says the same thing. He spoke and it came to be. In addition, this healing picture for us a reminder of the spiritual Gentiles. Where were they? This man's servant was afar off and he was healed. And God said he would heal the Gentiles afar off, and many would come from east and the west. And that has been fulfilled and is continuing to be fulfilled. The Church of Jesus Christ covers the earth to this day. Unfortunately, the vast majority are filled with Gentiles. But does that mean the Jew should not be a part of it? Absolutely. He or she can come in the very same ways. How do we know that? Because that wonderful verse of scripture we all love to quote in the Bible, John 3:16-17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life." I heard that in a radio broadcast and my eyes were open and I cried out to God, "Lord, save me, a sinner. I don't deserve you. But you said you would, if I believed in you, you would save me and I would not perish and have eternal life." And my eyes were opened and I'm thankful for all those many years, over 40 years ago, and what a blessing it's been to me. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So, if God loves the world, he loves the Jew and he loves the Gentile, what are we to do in the church today? We're to love the Jew and we're to love the Gentile. Let's be balanced. I believe every church ministry needs to be balanced. And indeed, think about that. If we don't have any ministry to the Jews, maybe that's the next group that we should decide to support, a ministry to the Jews. Let's not leave out whom God wants the kingdom to be fulfilled with. And you and I have that responsibility. So here we go from the promise to a natural reply. The healing performed. His servant was healed at that moment. And right here, early in Jesus' ministry, he tells the Jews and the Gentiles of that wonderful gospel. You know, in Ephesians 2:12, Paul wrote, "Remember that at that time you, speaking to the Gentiles, were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world." Indeed, it is great to know that God saves us as Gentiles. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we also remember the Jew? God loves them too and wants them to be saved. And let's do everything we can in whatever our sphere of influence to witness to the Jew as well. Never mind about whether they'll rebuff you or not. It doesn't matter. That's up to God. Your job is not to save anybody. Only the Holy Spirit does the saving. Your job is just to tell others of Jesus. And let me give you a wonderful hint. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to say to you, "Well, Allison, how many souls did you save?" He's going to say, "Charles, how many people did you witness to?" And to everyone you witness, whether they were saved or not, you get the reward as if they came to know Christ the Savior. Isn't that wonderful? You will get the same reward because it wasn't your responsibility to save them. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. So shouldn't this just excite us to say, "Oh, I want to tell everyone about Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to worry about how they respond, whether they get angry with me or they spit in my face, or they accept it, or they're just neutral. I'm going to share Christ with everyone I can." So let's wrap this up and see what we've learned from all this, all right? Application. Number one, for anyone who's listening today, do you believe the gospel is for all people? If so, how involved are you in reaching out through missions, locally, nationally, and internationally? Pray for our missionaries. Pray for the work they do and all their outreach, that it would be expanded and do well and more. Number two, like those few Jewish elders that came to Jesus on behalf of the Roman centurion and his sick servant, think about that there. Do you intercede for people you know to receive Jesus Christ, healing power over sin and to receive salvation? Think about this. How often do you name names before God? Do you mention people's names that they would come to know Christ and be saved? How important it really is. Ron asked prayer in prayer time for his brother David. Others have asked prayers for their loved ones as well to be saved. Every one of us has family members somewhere who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Bring those names personally before the Lord in your prayer time, in your prayer closet, wherever you pray. And believe me, God will begin answering those prayers. Number three, since Jesus said that many Jews would miss being saved because of false beliefs, do you pray for the Jews to be saved and perhaps support missions to unsaved Jews? We just talked about that. Let's consider that in the days ahead somewhere along the line. Number four, some of us need perhaps to reevaluate ideas of what it means to serve and worship Jesus, right? Can we afford to, like the Jews of Jesus' day, just pass by a whole generation of young people or people of different ethnic background because, say, they don't follow or fit in or like the many Gentile American traditions that we have? You know, many of our churches are evangelical, Bible-believing churches. We sing old hymns and nothing else. And we go and everything is done like we did in the 30s and 40s of the last century. And we expect the youngest generation to mold into our category. How about the other way around? We mold into the younger generation's category and become like them. Think about ways we can do that. And of course, it's beautiful to see a variety of people, whether they're white heads or white hair or no hair or brown or black hair. Doesn't matter. We want to see people of all ages, all ethnic backgrounds, in every way come to know Christ as Savior. Number five, two more. The main ministry of Jesus was healing what? Sin-sick souls, not bodily disease. He healed people so he would get their attention so that they would hear the gospel and be saved. He did the latter to get that attention in their heart. So let's ask, what good deeds do we perform among strangers and, let's say, the unlovely to gain the audience to hear a message of life and hope? Sometimes it's just going out and helping others. You know, I delight, I'm sorry to mention your name, Ken, but you often share how you do things for other people in the name of Jesus. That's so what God wants us to be doing. And I praise God for you, and I thank God for you. And all of us, we need to find ways, and I'm not instructing you on what to do or how to do, but begin praying, saying, Lord, how can I increase my Christian life and ministry? And lastly, maybe there's someone here who needs healing of a soul. Maybe there's someone who needs to be saved, like I was that one time, and you're listening by recorded sound or video, whatever it is. Then bow your knee in your heart and pray and ask Jesus Christ to come in. And he will. And he'll save you and give you a wonderful life for all eternity, beginning right here and now. Do you need healing? Are your sins truly forgiven? Or are you like so many that foolishly think, well, I go to church, or I give money to the church, and I do good works in the name of God, and I observe religious observances of all kinds, so obviously I'm going to heaven. Really? What did Jesus say to those Jews who did all those things? You will be cast out into outer darkness because you did not personally come to me and ask me to save your soul. That's where it's at. And that's what Jesus was teaching, and that's what comes through today. How wonderful it is. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that each and every one of us, however this would be applied to us, you will make it clear to them what they need to do in their own heart and life. I thank you for the Word of God and how through my own life, you have continued to work in my life to bring me to a closer experience with you. I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ here and any new one who's come to know Christ through the Word today. Bless the word to every heart and every hearing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.